experience. I have had a lot of time to prepare. I'll just shut this door. I've had a lot of time to prepare, but in a strange way, sat next to Micah's hospital bed and in between games of Mario Kart and things like that and blood tests. There was one amusing bit, actually, when we first went into A&E. We were waiting there for a couple of hours, and then the nurse came in, this lady, and she said, you know, how's it going? And she said, is it weird? And I said, is he weird? And she goes, is he weird? And I said, I mean, he's a Riley. I mean, he's a bit left of centre, but I don't know if I'd describe him as weird. And she said, no, has he been weird? Scale. And I said, oh, I'm really sorry. I'm from down south. I don't have a clue what you're talking about. Has he been weighed? And she goes, oh, yes. Sorry, it's weighed. We had a laugh about it. Yeah, it's quite funny. I mean, there's such a great bunch over there. They're amazing. All the nurses, all the doctors, all the staff. Just praise God for them. Just pray that they'll be blessed as well. Today we're going to carry on our sermon series on the Sermon on the Mount. And this week we have, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. And if you remember that part of the heart of this is that for 2020, Jesus calling us closer to himself. Now, God has always been calling his people to him, but there was just something for 2020 that really resonated with us, and that Jesus said, come to me, all you labour and are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come to me, he says. And part of learning what it means to come to him is looking at the Sermon on the Mount. And when Jesus said, come to me, he was talking to an agricultural people who would have understood that they had oxes, big old oxes would teach young oxes how to walk and how to carry the load. So you'd have a double yoke. Because Jesus said, take my yoke upon me. And it's so you've got the old ox just knows how to carry the yoke and a lighter one for the younger one as they're going along. And that's what he was talking about. He was saying, he was using that as an illustration to say, come and take my yoke upon you. And so he takes the heavy burdens, he takes the challenges, but we're like walking along with him and he's helping us. And again, one of the main things that we can look at and how to take Jesus' yoke upon us is looking at the Sermon on the Mount. But it did strike me this week, actually, how when there's an invitation, who is inviting is really important. Because if Jesus is saying, come to me, it's all very well us saying, come to me, or you are labour and heavy laden. But how we look at Jesus is important, because and just because you're invited doesn't mean it's going to be a good experience. Like a headmaster's invitation is different to a loving father's invitation. I mean, I remember when I was invited to the headmaster's office, it wasn't I can't wait for my yoke to be easy and light. You're in trouble. So our perspective on God is really important, isn't it? Who is inviting is really important. And if you remember, we did the attributes of God last year, and A.W. Tozer said that the most important thing about us is how we see God. And I read a bit about that, and apparently C.S. Lewis at the time said, well, actually, you know, I'm going to disagree with that. And I thought, oh, that's interesting. And he said, well, of course, how we see God is important, but only in the context of how we see that God sees us. And so I ask myself and asking you this morning, how do you think God sees you? Is he a headmaster? When we say, come to me, is it, come to me and I will correct, and I will criticise, and I'll pick faults? Or is it, come to me, I'm a loving father, and I'm a merciful father? Because that's what I want us to see this morning, that God is a God of mercy. And then the invitation is to a God of mercy. So Jesus is teaching. He's essentially talking to his disciples. Other people listen towards the end that we read. But essentially this Sermon on the Mount is talking to those who have chosen to follow him, those believers. And the basic premise of the Beatitude looks like we have to do something before we receive mercy. Because Jesus says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. So when you look at that, you think, okay, so I've got to be merciful to receive mercy. And that's what it looks like, isn't it? Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. And you might think, well, I better be merciful then, so I can receive mercy. But the awesome thing is about when you read this in the context of you're already saved, you're already accepted, you're already loved, that doesn't make sense. Because if you're already loved and accepted, you've already received mercy. And essentially the basic premise of this beatitude is that Jesus is teaching that those who show mercy God's way reveal to everyone else that they've received God's mercy. And I'll say that again. Jesus is teaching that his disciples receive his mercy and demonstrate to others to show that they've received it. That's the essential meaning behind it. It doesn't mean that we have to try hard to be merciful. It means that when we are merciful, we are demonstrating and showing evidence that we've received God's mercy. And Jesus says, they shall receive mercy. And one way you could look at that is that he's teaching his disciples, you will face God one day. But if you're showing mercy, if you're showing that you've received mercy, God will have mercy on you. If you demonstrate that you're trusting in Jesus and Christ alone, and you live your life according to, I'm trusting God, I'm trusting in the body broken and the blood shed, I'm trusting in a work external to myself that caused me to be in the kingdom, that trust in itself is evidence that God will say, you're in. And it's a wonderful thing. Because Jesus is teaching that God's mercy has invaded this world. And part of the way that people see God's mercy is that when we demonstrate it as believers. When we demonstrate mercy God's way, people experience God's mercy. And the awesome thing is we get to see God's mercy when we demonstrate it. So I suppose one question we can ask is, what is mercy? What is this mercy that we've received? What is this mercy that we are to demonstrate to others? And what is this mercy that's going to be evidence that we're going to show on when we face God? And he says, there it was. Well, there's one theologian I really appreciate and love called Jack Hayford. And Harold knows I like Jack Hayford. He's got a great Bible, the New Spirit Life Field Bible. And he's really good at looking at words. And I like word studies. They're interesting to me. And you look at this word mercy, and the definition is essentially compassion. Jack Hayford says, this Greek word is related to the Greek words meaning to have mercy, active compassion, and compassion for the poor. He says it's a kind, compassionate, sympathetic, merciful, and sensitive word combining tendencies with action. A person with this quality finds outlets for their merciful nature. So he's saying that when you receive the mercy of God, when you genuinely experience the mercy of God, you will look for ways to spread this mercy and say, this is out of this world, this mercy that I've received from God that I didn't deserve, but yet it's here, and now I'm in the kingdom and now I know God. Now I'm going to look for places to show this mercy. And the same word mercy is found in Romans 9:15 when Paul is quoting God speaking to Moses in Exodus, when God says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. And Jack Hayford says this word mercy is not merely a passive emotion, but an active desire to remove the cause of distress in others. This mercy is an active desire to remove the cause of distress in others. So Jesus is teaching that his disciples will have received the mercy of God, which is an active move of God to remove distress. And then those disciples will then look for others to remove the distress from too. That's what we're called to be. That's what we're called to do. We're called to be a merciful people. We're called disciples of Jesus are those that have received mercy and compassion. They've actually received and encountered God's active work to relieve us from our distress. And there's loads of mercy scriptures that show that God's heart is by definition compassionate. God is a compassionate and merciful God. And part of what Jesus does when he teaches the kingdom of God is he deactivates the fallen perspective that looks at God as an angry God and then forces to love. But yet Jesus comes and says, no, no, no. God, by definition, is love and mercy and compassionate. And there is anger, it's slow to anger. Like God's anger is not like our anger, it's measured anger. Like if you look through the book of Joshua and some of the things that the people of God had to do, some of the people had 400 years to repent. We don't usually look at things like that, but God gave them 400 years to deal with their sin. Like 400 years. He's a compassionate God. He's not like, I'm desperate to cause trouble and eliminate these people. He's got a compassionate heart. And those who follow Jesus and are of his kingdom will demonstrate God's mercy because they've experienced a God who comes to rescue us in the person of Jesus Christ. That's who Jesus is. He's God in the flesh. He's God's example of how God has come to rescue us. Genesis 3:15 goes right back to the beginning. The gospel responds to the fall by saying Jesus is coming, basically. In Genesis 3:15, after Adam and Eve have failed, God says to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. So basically, God is saying, you've tempted them, they failed, Jesus is coming. And you don't know when he's coming, but out of Adam and Eve is a seed, and eventually he's going to crush your head. You will strike his heel, but he's going to crush your head. So God, out of the worst mistake ever that we've made in humanity, he then immediately proclaims the gospel and says Jesus is coming. Now there were consequences, we know that, and we're still living in them now. But essentially God's heart erupted and said, actually, Satan, you're not going to win. Jesus is coming. And if you look through the biblical narrative, God comes down to meet people. He's not forced to do it. He comes down to, he makes, as we've been looking at the Into the Word Bible course, he comes down to meet Noah. Makes covenant with Noah. He comes down to meet Abraham. Makes covenant with Abraham. He comes down to meet Moses and David. And in his mercy and his compassion for the human race and for his people, he comes down to make agreements with people for purposes and reasons. And obviously, ultimately, God in his mercy comes down in the flesh, in Jesus. Grace and truth, Jesus Christ. God in the flesh, that's who he is. Even at the end of the Bible, in Revelation 21, verses 1 to 2, this whole thing is going to end. The new heavens and the earth are going to end when God comes down in his compassion, in his mercy. It says, when John was having that crazy vision, he says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. He sees the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. And it goes on to say that he will wipe every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death. There will be no mourning, no crying, no pain, for the old order of things has passed away. This is God in his mercy is coming down. This idea that God has to be forced to move is a lie. He's already taken the initiative. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God already took the initiative before we were born. He already provided our salvation. And his disciples and the people of God are salvation before we... But God is a merciful God who comes down. He has an active desire in his heart to remove the cause of distress. And the ultimate cause of distress in our lives was our separation from God. And so he remedied that by coming down in the person of Jesus Christ to rescue us. Now obviously, when we think about God's active desire to remove our distress, we think, well, I'm still in distress at times. But that's when the kingdom of God is now and not yet. It's that tension. The kingdom of God has walked this earth. Jesus has won the victory for us. We are the victorious people. But yet there are certain things that haven't manifested in their fullness yet. And it's challenging for us. We have to wait. But ultimately, when Jesus says, come to me, one of the reasons why we come to him is so we can have a heavenly perspective. Because it's interesting, if you live with hope, it changes the way you live your life. There's a story of two men who were locked up in dungeons for crimes. And one of the men was told that his whole family had been wiped out and he was the only one left. And they were going to be sentenced to 10 years in this dungeon. And the other guy was told that his whole family had survived and they'd be waiting for him when he came out. Now during that 10 years, the one whose family had been wiped out, he lost hope. And he withered away and eventually just passed away. He had no reason to live. But the guy who knew that his family were waiting for him on the other side, he made it through. He endured. He endured the suffering because he knew that eventually when he was out, he would see his family again. So the way that we view hope and the view the future and the way that we live our lives, where our hope is, will determine how we live now. Like for example, if two of us were to be locked in a room and all we had to do was, just the two of us, all we had to do was screw nails into a piece of wood and just keep doing that day in, day out. And then somebody says to one of them, okay, the bloke who's organised this says, okay, I'm going to pay you £20,000 when you get out of here after a year. You're going to do this really tedious task and you can get 20 grand when you come out. Then he says to the other guy, when you get out, I'm going to give you £20 million. Who do you think's going to work harder or whistle while they work? The one who's tediously times 20 grand, you know, he gives up by March. I just can't be doing this. But the other one's like, I don't care, this is amazing. He's getting 20 million quid by the end of it. So how things are going to end determine how we behave now. And so because we know that God is going to come down, because he is a God who comes down, and he's always been a God who comes down. He's always been a God of mercy and compassion. And his heart is to remove the distress in us. Because we know we can live with that hope, it changes how we live now. And it really works. Like God actually works. Because if you look at the context of that passage in Revelation, John was writing to Christians who were being persecuted. They faced death all the time. But yet when they were being... they were singing. And when they were thrown to the lions, they were dancing. Because this isn't just a philosophical idea, this is a real hope. That God really has not forgotten us. God really is a God of mercy. And it works for those people that that letter was for in Revelation. It works for them. You can't sing and dance when you're being torn apart or burnt at the stake if it's not real. It really, like God really works in giving us this hope for the future. And yet, look, I'm not minimalising the pain and the suffering and the challenges we have, because we all go through them. But there's something in coming to Jesus. And there's something in taking His yoke upon us. There's something in knowing that He's not a headmaster, He's a loving Father who desires to remove our distress. And He will remove our distress. And He does in the now. And there's a not yet, the absolute elimination of all distress. I mean, imagine a world of no more crying. Imagine a world of no more death. And we don't have to imagine, because it's a real world. And so the measure by which we engage with that world helps us to know that it's real, which helps us walk this life out. There's a Puritan called Thomas Goodwin from the 1600s who, really amazingly, he shows something extraordinary about God's mercy. Now, we often preach a lot about our position in Christ. We sing about our position in Christ, don't we? We're children of God. We're loved. We're accepted. And that's our position. And the Bible says we're seated with Christ in the heavenly places. But then we also talk about our condition, where we're still getting a bit angry. We still deal with lust. We still deal with fear. We still deal with anxiety. We still deal with rage. We still deal with jealousy. We still, even though we're positioned in Christ, there's still some work to be done in our lives, isn't there? Unless it's just me. Maybe I've got a bit of catching up to do, maybe. But I'm amazed at what Thomas Goodwin says, that God is so merciful. Not only does He position us in Christ, His mercy actively comes for us, even in our condition. So have you ever felt like, even though you're positionally secure in Christ, but God is still a bit disgusted with you? Have you ever felt that? You think, He's invited me in His house, but He's kind of put me in a side room because I'm still not clean enough to come into the main room. Listen to what Thomas Goodwin says. He says, "We may have the strongest consolations and encouragements against our sins. There is comfort in that your very sins move God to pity more than to anger. Christ takes part with you and is far from being provoked against you. His pity is increased the more towards you, the worse your condition." And this blew me away. He said, "His pity is increased the more towards you, even as the heart of a father is to a child that has a loathsome disease. The greater the misery is, the more is the pity for that person." So the way God in His mercy sees us in our sinful condition is the way a father has compassion upon a child of theirs who is sick. That's God's heart for us. He doesn't look at us and say, "Disgusting, filthy, horrendous child of mine." He knows that sin is a disease. He knows that our condition is a disease. And like a father who would look upon a child with a sickness, would have compassion and want to remove that disease. And that's what the Father's done for us. He hasn't looked in and said, "Oh, they've gone too far now." He's jumped in and got Himself crucified to take away that distress and to open up an eternal hope, an eternal reality for us. That's God in His mercy. You see, when we encounter this, God deconstructs our fallen perspective that He's angry all the time. Thomas Goodwin goes on to say, Christ's love is not a forced love, which he strives only to bear towards us because his Father's commanded him to marry us, but it's his nature, his disposition. This disposition is free and natural to him. Otherwise he wouldn't be God's son, nor would he take after his heavenly Father. He is the Father of mercies. He begets them naturally. It is God's condition, disposition, to be merciful. He is a merciful God. And Thomas Goodwin also says that we do not come close because we don't know this heart of God. He says, that which keeps men off is that they know not Christ's mind and heart. O therefore, come in unto him. If you knew his heart, you would. God is not disgusted with you. God has given you everything in your position. A child, accepted, loved, seated in the heavenlies. But even in your condition, he sees you with a heart of mercy. And me with a heart of mercy. He sees us. Because our problem is that we see, or we think, that God is naturally angry. We think he must be. I've let him down so many times. But God is not like you in that way. When we think of anger, we think of how we're angry. You know, within seconds, something irritates us and it's like, oh yeah. But God's anger is measured. He's God. He's divine. He doesn't flip out. His heart is always merciful. I mean, there's loads of scriptures you could read out, and from Exodus, the Lord is a merciful God, a gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. In Lamentations, it says, he does not afflict from his heart or grieve the children of men. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with us, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, says the writer of Hebrews, with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we might receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. This is such a big thing for the invitation of God. Many times we tiptoe around God because we think, is he going to accept me? Is he going to love me this time? Have I let him down one too many times? But no, if we knew his heart for us, if we knew that even after the fall, straight away he preached the gospel, and throughout the biblical stories, coming after people, he's coming to rescue them. And in Jesus he came, ultimately and finally, for us to look forward to a heavenly inheritance. In John's gospel, Jesus says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. And there's a guy called Dane Ortlund from Desiring God who says, as Goodwin reminds us, God's children must know that their sins do not push God farther away from them. They pull him closer. Like a father who wants to embrace an afflicted child. Your condition pulls God closer. It's like we cannot escape grace. We can't escape mercy. The worse you are, the closer he becomes. It's amazing. You can't get away from it. That's grace. It doesn't make sense to us. But surely the worse you are, the more you should be punished. Or the worse you are, God will move further away. If you get better, he will come closer. That's the way that seems right to a man. And that way is leading to destruction. With a false view of God. But as believers, as Christians, as those who have been receptors of his mercy, the worse we are in our condition, the closer he gets to us. And the more he wants to be with us. because he has a heart for us. Isn't that amazing? It's like he'll never refuse you. As we encounter this mercy, God himself empowers us to then be merciful to others. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Remember I said at the beginning, the merciful are those who demonstrate they've received God's mercy. So if we're living in a perspective whereby the worse our condition is, the closer God comes to us, how can we not demonstrate mercy to others? God's kingdom is not like the world's way of thinking. And the more we encounter it, it changes us into a people whose lives are characterized by us showing that mercy triumphs over judgment. Because I'll end with this. In James, the book of James chapter 2, James says, "Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. Because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment." And often we take that out of context and say, well, mercy triumphs over judgment. God is a merciful God, so mercy triumphs over judgment. But James is talking to disciples and he's saying it's your mercy that triumphs over judgment. As believers, it's our mercy that we've received from God. It's God's mercy that we receive, but how we demonstrate that mercy is that which triumphs over judgment. And it's quite frightening because he says, judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. And what he's saying there is that judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who hasn't received the mercy of Jesus. We will face God. Everyone will face God. And if you haven't received Jesus, then you haven't received mercy. And there will be a judgment. I don't know what that's going to look like. But it doesn't sound good. So let's receive the mercy of Jesus. And let's demonstrate the mercy of Jesus to others. If we really have been put in a position where we can't get away from mercy, let's demonstrate it to others. Let's show in our homes and our workplaces and our friends and family and people that we interact that we have received God's mercy. Let's be a people that live from that place. Let's leave the judging and the criticizing and the fault finding. Leave that. We'll leave the ultimate decisions to God. Because all those things are out of our control anyway. Jesus is radical in saying that we need to be merciful God's way. And if us in our condition, God is moving closer, we need to move closer to people the worse they are. Which is why when you go into prisons and hospitals and dangerous places, God's there. Because he desires to save people. He doesn't want anyone to perish because he's a merciful God. So Father, I thank you. Thank you for your mercy. Lord, I thank you that we've been saved. I thank you, Lord, for your compassion for us. I thank you that while we were yet sinners, you died for us, Jesus. And I thank you that your heart is a heart of mercy. And that you came for us, Lord. When we as a race, we failed you, you immediately declared Jesus is coming. You declared the solution. And I pray, Holy Spirit, that every heart in this room, Lord, including mine, we would know that you are pleased with us. Yes, you want to change us and sanctify us. And yes, there are times, Lord, when as a loving Father you discipline us. But Lord, your heart is for us. And when we get ourselves stuck into messes, You see us as a father sees a sick child. And you see compassion and you want to remove that distress. So you want us to come close to you to help us and to direct us. So Lord, Holy Spirit, I pray that you would just explode in our hearts, Lord, right now, your mercy. That you are a loving God who invites us closer to you. And Lord, that this might be a reality.